Well, feeling alive is such a good feeling, isn't it? And you feel on top of the world. Have you had it recently? Was it maybe on holiday walking through the hills? Maybe admiring a wonderful view? Maybe climbing a tree, getting to the top? Or maybe it was swimming in the bracing sea, that feeling when you come out, having done something not too pleasant, but feels good, doesn't it? Or maybe just taking in the sea air as you feel alive. Perhaps you've been white water rafting. Maybe you passed your driving test not long ago. Maybe you ran on sports day. You won, or you just ran really fast. You felt alive. Or maybe it was an early morning run. Possibly not. Well, we love the feeling of feeling alive, don't we? But we don't feel it that often, do we? But should we? Well, yes. If we are in Christ, we are alive. If we are in Christ, we are alive. Let's find the PowerPoint. And actually, we are more alive than... it's the other button. Not that button. Yes, my apologies. If we are alive in Christ, we are more alive than any of those things just mentioned. So what's the problem? Why is it that we don't always feel alive as Christians? Well, often it's because we go with our feelings, isn't it? And what we see with the eyes of our heads, rather than going with what we know. Seeing with the eyes of our hearts, if you like. The Christians in Ephesus were surrounded by pagan worship. The temple of Artemis was huge, and this city port was powerful and busy. It was a money-making place. And the Christians there were seen as weak, dead, deluded. What's different for us today in Ipswich? Not a lot, is it? To be in Christ is to be truly alive. But the culture around thinks we're out of date. Most people think Jesus is a bit of a joke, really. That society has moved on. And so we can feel, and do often feel, weak and pathetic. Dead. It's part of our struggle, isn't it? That's why Paul prays for us to grasp the power of God towards us. That we would know just how alive we really are as people he has raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We need spiritual eyes to see this in our day and age, to know it and to live it. And to help us know it, in verses 1 to 3, Paul gives a description of what we were before being in Christ. And it's a dark and devastating picture. And it's a picture of our natural condition, which I trust this morning will help flood light on our being alive. I take Poppy to a gym class at Piper's Vale on Tuesdays between 4 p.m. and 6 p.m. And we've been noticing as the nights draw in that the cross on the top of St. Augustine's church is just that bit brighter each week. Of course, it's not that bit bright. I think it's on all the time. But it looks it because the evenings are getting that bit darker week on week. So let's follow Paul here as he plunges in to the dark depths of being in Adam, which I trust will flood light on the wonder of being in Christ. And first, he says, you are dead. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead. And these verses aren't about a bunch of drunken guys on a stag party or a cannibalistic tribe. Paul is describing all people here outside of Christ. And he says, dead. And many would say, what are you on about? That's ridiculous. You can't have people alive and dead. Well, you kind of can, can't you? I woke Nat up on Thursday morning by crouching at the end of his high-up bed and slowly pulling the covers off him. And I was waiting for the kind of, hey, grab, you know, and then a tussle that ends in a bundle normally. But nothing happened. He was so sleepy. He was kind of dead to the world, as we say. Some people's vacant expressions makes them like the living dead, doesn't it? Listening to sermons can cause that, can't it? But this is not what Paul means. He is talking about a spiritual death. How our soul, by nature, is dead to God. There's no love for him, no eyes to see him, no ears to hear, cold, unresponsive, spiritual corpses. And that's right. You can have the most intelligent, funny, physically fit person, yet they might be dead, spiritually dead. Which means this week, we have interacted with zombies. The living dead are at work. They're at schools. They're in our families. Some are probably in here. So there are two kinds of people. Those alive in Christ and those dead in Adam. Dead because of transgressions and sins, Paul said, through actions which break God's set boundaries. God says, here's a line, don't cross it, but we do. Dead also through lack of actions. God says, do this, be about doing this, and we don't. Dead because we try and take the glory of God for ourselves, and dead because we fail to give God the glory that only he deserves. Dead and enslaved. Enslaved to three things, Paul points out here. They come up a lot in the letters. It summarizes them as the world, the flesh, and the devil. The order Paul's got them here is the world, the devil, and the flesh. Verse 2, dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Those in Adam are slaves to the thinking and ways of this world. The world that is, that has no reference, that lives without any reference to God, that wends its way away from God. Picture a dead fish floating in a deep, wide, fast-flowing river. Well, that's the non-Christian in the world, just going along with the world's values and loves, no resistance to the flow of society. And the flow of the river is directed by the devil, Paul says. The ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit at work in those who are disobedient to God. And all evil can be traced to Satan. He is at work to see that people stay dead to God. I have been car sharing with a spider this week. And he very helpfully has been busy weaving a web around the wing mirror area. Which is great. I've got a little friend when I'm driving along. And also he can catch the flies, which might come in the car. I don't really now. It's got a bit chilly, isn't it? So the window. Anyway, this week, though, I was treated to an epic. Because into the web flew a wasp. Foolish wasp. And what a battle ensued. It really was. I had to give up watching. I had to go in for tea. It took so long. But the devil weaves a web of lies and deception over this world. And he seeks to see people trapped. And his web of lies is effective. Dead men listen and fall for them and love them. Live for now because this is it. Don't worry about sin. God's not really serious about it. In fact, God doesn't even exist, does he? The devil's lies are weaved all over the place. Be it on billboards, be it through a Hollywood film, the voice on a BBC, the school textbook. Satan is the weaver of anti-God ideology. He's the one that wants us to be scared of speaking truth. And he wants tolerance to just reign. He's behind the madness of the gender mashup, isn't he? He's the one rubbing his hands as millions are carried away downstream away from God. But Paul says it's worse. Because by nature we were also enslaved in our own sinful desires. The tragedy is that man is not simply a passive victim struggling, if you like, in Satan's web. But we buy his lies. We approve. We love them. Verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following desires and thoughts of our sinful nature. Man craves for what he wants out of a sinful core, turning good things into God things. So appetite becomes gluttony, love, lust, rest, laziness. Every part is affected, isn't it? Achievement, pride, and so on. But Paul is still not done. We were dead, enslaved, and condemned. End of verse 3. By nature, objects of wrath. Deserving of wrath. The holy Creator God cannot turn a blind eye to such rebellion. Is it unreasonable of God to want to be treated as God? Absolutely not, is it? And so he will meet man's rebellion in his wrath. Now this isn't God having a temper tantrum, but rather his settled, just, controlled hostility towards evil, sin, rebellion. Some think that wrath makes God bad. The problem is we don't mind a bit of evil. Most turn a blind eye to little white lies. Most largely ignore the injustice down the road in Africa, and we barely notice greed, do we? We were dead in transgressions and sins, enslaved to the world, to the devil, our own sinful desires, and condemned to face God's just wrath. And so mankind's predicament could not be any more serious. Lost in darkest night, it's absolutely desperate, isn't it? But man, in his dead state, will not hear it. Instead, we'd rather live on poems like the Invictus Games one. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. Inspiring stuff, maybe, but utter rubbish, Paul would say. Far from being master of your soul, the souls of men are thoroughly conquered, mastered by the culture, and the devil pulling the strings while he's the captain. But people say, no, fundamentally, we're good. Deep down, we're okay. We just need to fix this and that. We need to educate a bit more. Sharpen up on a few laws. Have a few more charity events. We're not that bad. We're just kind of a bit out of shape, as it were. Another new self-help book will do the trick. God says no. Dead. And the dead can't respond. They cannot raise themselves. Have you ever tried telling the residents of a graveyard to start giving to charity? I don't recommend it. It's not going to happen. It's foolish as me telling that crocodile skull to do something. Our world just gets busy patting itself on the back, chasing compliments, approving of one another, and it's not used to hearing the voice of truth, and it will not hear it. Actually, if people really want to argue, they'll point the finger and say it's religion that's the problem, won't they? The cause of worldwide division and suffering is religion, and they lump all religions together and ignore large swathes of history and the fact that everything is a belief system. Now, the dead will not abide the voice of Jesus, who says that it's out of man's heart, out of our hearts, flows sin. Religion is not the problem. Instead, here, Paul holds reality, right up to our face. We are worse than we thought. We're not just a little off color. By nature, we are dead and helpless. Imagine we stood outside Lazarus's tomb. Okay, Lazarus, come on, sir, just start obeying God's laws now. Lazarus, why don't you turn over a new leaf? Should do it. Or set up a standing order with the Barnabas fund. No. If you're dead, what do you need? Well, Jesus stood outside and called his name. And breath filled Lazarus' lungs. Only Jesus can bring the dead back to life. And so to the backdrop of darkness, death and desperation comes verse 4. But God. It says in here, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the courtyard of the White Witch is a grey, dark, depressing scene. It's full of stone statues. Then Aslan comes, doesn't he? And he breathes on them. And it's a wonderful scene of the gospel. Stone faces begin to change colour, begin to twitch. Everywhere the statues start coming to life, and soon the courtyard is full of yelps, happy roarings, shouts, as the animals crowd round the great lion, licking his face because he alone had the power to set them free. It's wonderful. Jesus saves, and being born again in Christ is no less than a resurrection. It's to have his breath of life come sweeping in us, through us. So do we see, Christians, do we see that in a world of spiritual corpses, all you and I have of any true worth is Christ? Having been dead, all we know is grace. And grace will be an amazing word to us. It really will mean something if we just know how dead we were. In contrast to dead, enslaved and condemned, the words mercy, love, grace, kindness are too good to be true, but they are. It's his mercy, isn't it, which reaches down into the pit and lifts us out. God in his love triumphs, or rather it's his love that triumphs over wrath. It's his grace which sends his son to pay for our rebellion. And it's his kindness on which he acts. Some think Jesus has come to make life grey and boring and restrictive. It could not be further from the truth. I have come, he said in John 10. Why? That they may have life. And he didn't stop there. And life to the full. And Paul wants us to see something of this fullness. He wants us to know that being in Christ means that all that happens to Jesus happens to those who are in Christ. And so he tells us, verse 6, that we are raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And we have to say something like, maybe, okay, raised to life. Well, I sort of get that. I am alive to my sin now. I do see it. I do see the problem. I do see something of Satan's webs and his deception. I do try and fight. And I do have love for God. And I do believe I will be raised on the last day. But seated with him in the heavenly places. And what is that about? Here I am. I'm seated at Corbel Hall Road with a bunch of funny people. Well, being in Christ means that what's true for him is also true for us. Think of it a bit like being at an airport and boarding a plane, say, to Rome. And if you're wanting to go to Rome, what's the key relationship you need to have with that plane? Well, it's in the plane, isn't it? Because being in the plane means what happens to the plane happens to you. So if someone asks, did you get to Rome? Actually, that's part of the larger question. Did the plane get to Rome? Because what happens to the plane happens to you. Being in Christ is something like that. A big, weighty teaching of union with Christ, which is not as preached as much as it ought to be, means that what is true of Christ is also true of us. He was rejected. The promise is we will too. He died. We die to self. He was raised. We too now are made alive, and we will be raised with him on the last day. He was vindicated. We will be vindicated too. He was loved by the Father. We're loved by the Father too. He is seated in the heavenly places, and we with him, because we are joined through adoption, which means that we have seats in the heavenly places with our names on them. And one day when we are absent from the body, we will be present in the Spirit with Christ in the heavenly places, in the very presence of God. It's so sure, Paul can say it of the present. Let's just come back to this question of feeling alive. Because being raised and seated with Christ is a reality that the eyes of our heads don't tell us, isn't it? The eyes of our heads, instead, we see this world around us and we get absorbed in it, don't we? By it. And this is where we struggle as Christians. Because the question, kind of week on week, day by day, moment by moment really, is do we or will we believe the lies of the devil, or do we or will we believe God? Do we put our trust in the things of this world, or do we put our trust in God's word? So the pressures of the culture around makes it possible for a person who is alive in Christ to feel pretty dead, to act dead as well. People play dead in wink murder, murder wink, whatever you call it. Animals play dead to escape predators, don't they? But Christians do it as well at times, quite often. Because despite being resurrected people, we go through the day doing dead stuff. Why do we do that? Well, if in us there is this mix of weak faith, sinful desires, which there is, and outside of us, an attractive lie of the devil, madly supported by the rest of the world, well, that is a toxic mix, isn't it? That is going to cause problems in us, in living for him. It's tough being alive in Christ because it means to swim upstream, doesn't it? Against the flow of the world. It's much easier to just be a chameleon Christian at school, at work, even at home sometimes. It's much safer, isn't it? And so often we conform to the patterns of the world around. And that happens when we believe that the short-term pleasures of sin outweigh the long-term rewards of obedience. Every time we look to the world to satisfy our longings rather than God, we're doing dead stuff. Every time there is disconnect between who we are in Christ and what we do, we are not being the alive people that we've been made to be. See, the thing is, feeling alive occasionally isn't enough, is it? We need to see reality with the eyes of our hearts. We need to know we're alive, know our status, know the hope to which we are called. See, we struggle to believe verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. And this is about God's power towards us being the same power that was towards Christ. And we know Christ was special. That's why God raised Christ. But he also raised Christ. Why? So that we could have life. So that we too could be raised. The power of the culture around, we get it through our TVs, internet, in all sorts of ways, may seem great. It's not. God's power is great. And it's towards us. But because we aren't there yet, we don't fully realize this union yet. And because we're in a world which is under the devil's rule, and because our old nature, our sinful nature, lingers inside us strong at times, we must grasp this prayer of Paul in verses 19 and 20. We must grasp that God's power is towards us in Christ. But sadly, our faith in its weaker moments and our minds too often when they slip into conformity with the world means that we actually go into a kind of zombie state during the week at times. The world appeals to our sinful nature. Our own sinful desires affirm what's going on in the world. We sin, and so we know how that feels. We fail to draw close to God. We feel distant, so we just stay away. And so God continually feels distant. Well, we need to reverse that, don't we? Firstly, to know that God is our Father. And to draw near, James says, draw near by faith. And so grow in our rejecting of sinful desires, in our approval of the things of this world. And so find the world's ways, the devil's lies, something that disgusts us, that we detest, something that we resist rather than what we reach for. And it's knowing we are alive in the kind of hundreds of tiny moments in this coming week that means we will respond either in faith, trusting God, or respond by sight, what's going on around in the culture, whether we're believing the eyes of our heads or the eyes of our hearts. So how can we be alive Christians this coming week rather than playing dead? Well, one of the answers is by talking to ourselves more than listening to ourselves. We get preaching on Sundays and through the week, Tuesdays. But we actually need to be preachers to ourselves every day, don't we? Often, taking time in God's Word to meditate, pray, and taking the gospel with us through the day. Allow God's truth daily to guard our hearts and bring His truth to bear in the many kind of mini faith tests that happen through the day. Have you ever thought that when we choose the world's way, in those moments, actually, we are unbelievers because we're not believing God. We're actually believing the lies of the devil. I'm not saying we lose our faith, but we're acting like unbelievers in those moments. Christian, you are alive. Be alive. Playing dead is ridiculous. It is ridiculous because that is not us anymore. In Christ, we've been raised to life and seated. These are glorious truths that we must know. We must know God to be wonderful and see that whatever the world offers, God offers more. Why? Because God offers Himself, doesn't He? And the incomparable riches of His grace. And we see from this passage that grace means we don't boast. If one moment our problem is conforming to the world, the next is self-righteousness, isn't it? But how can we in any way credit ourselves with our own resurrection? You say it like that, it sounds absurd, doesn't it? Grace flattens the language of sort of, I gave my life to the Lord. No, no, He gave His life. Or the language of, I decided to follow Jesus. No, His decision came before any response He enabled in us. Grace shows there's no boasting. No boasting at all. It's all of God, even faith, that enables us to respond as a gift from Him. When did God intervene in our lives, Christians? When we were doing okay? Or was it when we were dead? It was when we were dead. We don't boast, Paul says at the very end, but we do work. And some people think here's the catch. Grace, yay, works. Oof. I knew there was a catch. But it's not. It's wonderful because good works are what we have been made to do. When we were dead, we couldn't bring God glory in our deeds. Now we can. And the contrast between verse 2 and verse 10 is massive. Verse 2, we used to walk what? Trespasses and sins. Now being alive in Christ, verse 10, we walk in good works. He saves us to do, if you like. But it's not necessarily new work. Now you've been made alive, it doesn't mean we all go and get different jobs. It might be. It's really talking about a new purpose to our deeds. And it's for his glory, isn't it? It's the taking Jesus to work with us that's different. Because being alive means Christ infuses our current work. All that we do is for his glory. His grace kind of breathes life into what we do and how we do it. So this week, let's walk in the good works he has prepared for us. If being in Christ had a cool slogan, and Nike has a cool slogan, just do it, and there's loads more, aren't there? But if being in Christ did, it might be something like, get it, live it. In Christ we're alive, get it, and live it, be it. This week, will we live as those alive, raised, seated with Christ? Will we see with the eyes of our hearts? Again, on the back of the notice sheet, I've just put three things. If they help, great. If they're not, just ignore them. A verse to learn, a prayer to pray, a song to sing. A verse to learn, take your pick, really. Glorious passage. I'll put verse 4, and rightly someone said, hang on, what about verse 5? 4 and 5 will be a great one to learn. But God, because of his great love for us, who's rich in mercy, made us alive, even when we are dead. That would be a great verse to learn. Verse 8 is a pretty good one as well, isn't it? For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. There it is up there. You may know it already. So you may want to learn verse 4 and 5. Or another good verse to learn, chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. I've left the prayer to pray blank. You choose. Paul's prayer of, again, just mentioned, 1 verse 18 to 19, is a great daily prayer to pray. Often our prayers, I speak for myself, are too small, aren't they? I mean, we rightly pray about kind of granny's left toe, but we forget to pray that God would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we would have spiritual strength. These are big, glorious prayers Paul gives us to use. Whatever you pray, each morning this week, let me encourage you to pray. Just get your soul happy in the Lord each day, asking that you would see Christ more, love him more, be more like him. And lastly, a song to take with you through the day. I find it helpful to take songs through the day with me. It gets in our heads. Amazing Grace. It is obviously a great hymn. If you want to take that through, sing it every morning. Perhaps you do anyway. I've got a more modern one for those who like modern songs. All I Have is Christ. It's by Jordan Coughlin. It's on YouTube. There's loads of versions. The one I like best is Sovereign Grace Music, brackets, group version. I think I like it best because it's got congregational singing. Let me just read you some of the lyrics to close. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. And as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. I am done for now this morning. Now over to you and me. Because the onus on us all is to respond, isn't it? Me included, because we can go home and we can say, yay, blessed in Christ, alive in Christ, and then that's it. Or this week, we can take time to meditate, to pray, to read, to learn, to grasp, to know that we're in Christ, that we are alive. Which will it be?